Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
Graders and below, the rest of you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're just going to pick up where we left off last week. And I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever had one of those experiences when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, or you're talking about spiritual things, or maybe you're just in a conversation that the Lord is being brought up, and the person that you're talking to, it's almost like a blank wall. There's no connection. There's no interest. There's no response. I remember my very first funeral as pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church over 16 years ago when we were in the old building. And it was for somebody that was not really connected with our church. And here I was, a new pastor. I didn't really know the family very well. And so it was one of those things where I wasn't quite sure how to preach the message of the gospel. And so as I stood before that congregation there, it was the coldest funeral I think I've ever preached. There's no connection. It wasn't like there was antagonism where people were seething at me. It was more just like kind of like they were fidgeting and they were twiddling their thumbs and they were just not really paying attention. They could care less. And that's kind of discouraging for a pastor when you're preaching the gospel and there's just this lack of attention. Very discouraging. You probably have experienced this before where you share the gospel with somebody and there's just this apathy. Here's my personal opinion. I'd rather have somebody become stark raven mad at me when I'm preaching than a brick wall and just disinterest. At least I know you're listening. At least I know that you care. I'd much rather have antagonism. I'd much rather have somebody like disagree with me than just kind of ambivalence or just kind of apathy. You know, sometimes when you share the gospel, there's going to be antagonism. There's going to be anger. Other times there's going to be apathy. There's going to be ambivalence. There's going to be times where when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, some people are just going to not care what you have to say. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly, moronic, foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For some people, when you share the message of Jesus, it's foolishness, they're offended, it sounds moronic, there's no interest. Paul would go on to say in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? Paul tells us, sometimes when you share the gospel with somebody, you're going to be like the smell of death to them. It's going to be offensive. It's going to reek. They're not going to want to receive what you have to say. You'll want to be avoided, shunned. And so, when you share the gospel, when you talk about Jesus, there's oftentimes antagonism, apathy, anger, ambivalence, all different manner of responses. Now, why do I bring up these responses? Because we're going to see something this morning as we finish out Luke chapter 7. Let's recap from last week. Last week, we saw that John the Baptist was in prison, and John the Baptist was discouraged because he wasn't sure if Jesus was the Messiah. John's thinking, had I got it wrong? What's the deal here? Why am I suffering in prison? I'm kind of a little bit angry at Jesus because John expected Jesus to come and execute immediate justice, immediate judgment, come with that winnowing fork and unquenchable fire. And Jesus is preaching the gospel and Jesus is healing and Jesus is showing compassion. And in John's mind, this just doesn't compute. And so John is discouraged. And then Jesus turns and addresses the crowd and says, listen, John is the greatest man ever to be born. He is the one that's pointing to me, the Messiah. And so he elevates John as this great last Old Testament prophet who's going to point to the Messiah. And so after you see the response of John and his discouragement, and then you see Jesus' response of elevating John, the chapter ends with the people's response. And we are going to see two totally different responses to the preaching of John the Baptist, and by extension to Jesus as the Messiah to whom John the Baptist was pointing. So let's read the rest of the passage. It's a long passage of scripture here in chapter 7, but let's go down to verse 29. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now again, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. Last week I thought I could fit it all into one sermon. I couldn't, so this is the second half of last week's sermon. It's very difficult. What's going on here? Here's the main point I want to get across this morning. It's simply this. You can't be neutral with Jesus. You can't be neutral. What's neutral? You're not going anywhere. You've got to respond. And so Jesus will either foster antagonism or ambivalence, anger or apathy, but you can't just be neutral when it comes to Jesus, because eternity rests in the balance and how you respond to Christ. And we see two responses here. To the ministry of John the Baptist, but ultimately to the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus was the one to whom John the Baptist was pointing. So what's the first response here? The first response we see in verse 29 is the tax collectors and the sinners and the people who understood their need for salvation. Now, it's a very interesting statement there, and we have to really understand what Luke is saying there. In verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, or they justified God. Now, what in the world does this mean? They justified God, or they declared God just. Do human sinners have to make God righteous? Is that what it's talking about here? What does it mean? Well, when you dig into what you understand the text saying, here's what it means. These tax collectors and sinners understood their personal guilt before a holy God, and they knew that God would be justified in sending them to hell, condemning them because of their sin. So in repentance of their sins and understanding that God is a righteous judge, they declared that through the outward act of baptism. Remember, John's was a baptism of repentance. And so these tax collectors and sinners came to the point where they understood God is just and he could very easily send me to hell because of my sin. I have an overwhelming sense of my guilt before a holy God, and I'm going to repent and believe in the coming Messiah, and I'm going to declare that publicly through baptism. Because it says there, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the message of the gospel that John preaches to the people elicits a response of confession of sin, of ownership of guilt, of understanding that God is just, God is righteous to condemn us for eternity because of our sin. It means we own up to our sin. And you see this all throughout the scriptures, where sinners own up to their sins. Sinners understand that God is just and we are sinners. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I didn't cover up my sin. I confessed my sin. I owned up to my sin. This was read earlier during our time of confession, but I want you to notice what David says about God. Psalm 51, 3 through 4. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be, listen to David's words, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's talking about God. God, you are justified in punishing me for my sin in having adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed. You are justified. Please forgive me. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You come clean and you confess that sin. This was read earlier in our call to worship, Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That you're contrite, you're repentant. You tremble at God's word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It's a godly grief, a mourning over sin that leads to repentance, leads to salvation. That's what's going on with these tax collectors. They're realizing that God is justified in sending them to hell because of their sin. And in light of that, they come clean and they confess their sin before a holy God. And they demonstrate that by being baptized, a baptism of repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anybody's ever going to have a right relationship with God, one of the first things we need to understand is that God is absolutely just and righteous in sending every single one of us to eternal condemnation because of our sin. And when we own up to the fact that we've sinned against a holy God, that we have not lived up to his holy standard, that we've fallen short, we cry out to him for forgiveness. We cry out and we confess our sins. We come clean and we don't hide our sins. The promise from the Bible is that he forgives us. He cleanses us. He saves us. He forgives us. So the first response we see here is one of crying out in repentance, one of declaring that God is just in his righteousness, one that comes clean and realizes that we're guilty before a holy God, and that leads to salvation. Now the second response we see is from that of the Pharisees. The lawyers, the religious people. Look at verse 30. It starts with but. Verse 30. But, in contrast, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected, key word there, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They refused God's grace. They invalidated God's message. They despise the gospel that was presented to them. You see, the Lord sent John the Baptist to preach a message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah, to get ready for Jesus. And what did these lawyers and Pharisees say? We're not sinful. We don't need a Savior. We don't need to be baptized for repentance. We're good with God. They didn't think that they deserved God's justice. They thought that they were good. In other words, go back to verse 23 that we looked at last week. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. They were offended by the message of John the Baptist. They were offended because John told them, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you need to trust in the Messiah, you need to repent. And they said, I'm rejecting that. I'm despising that. I'm actually offended by that. And notice what it says there in verse 23. Blessed. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed. What's the opposite of blessed? Cursed. Cursed is the one who is offended by me. What does it mean to be cursed? Condemned. Experiencing God's justice. Eternal hell. I want you to notice the way that Luke words it there. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They rejected God's will. They rejected God's ways. They rejected God's way of doing things. That's ultimately what the central issue is here. Many people say, I don't like God's plan. I don't like God's way. I don't like God's salvation. I don't like what God has done, so I'm going to reject his purpose, his plan, his will. I'm going to reject it. Because God's way of doing things is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what do most people think? I'm okay. I'm good. I don't need a Savior. I can earn God's approval. I can be a good person. But see, the Pharisees thought that they were good people. They thought they could earn God's favor. They thought that they were good enough and that they weren't really under God's wrath or they deserved any type of justice. They thought they were good. They were offended by the message. It made me stop and think, why are people offended by Jesus? Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Why are people offended by Jesus? Why does the gospel offend, anger so many people? Why is it under attack today? There's many reasons, but I'm going to give you five. And these are not new if you've been coming to my Wednesday night study, but I know a lot of you have not, and you may want to go back and check those on YouTube or Facebook or Vimeo. But there are some bedrock truths that are under attack today, not only by the secular culture that hates the message of Christianity, but there's a new movement called progressive Christianity that's creeping into the church, and it's coming against what we believe about the gospel. So what are these five truths that are so offensive to people today? These beliefs that we hold dearly, why are they so offensive? Well, here's number one. Here's truth number one that's under attack today. And this is where it all starts. God is the sovereign creator and ruler of everything. God is the sovereign creator and ruler of everything. Now, what's the attack? What's the attack upon that today? The attack is the autonomous self is the ruler of all things. And self-expression is the highest value. I'm in charge of my life. I get to call the shots. I get to express who I am. And anybody that gets in the way of telling me who I get to be, I've got to reject that. Because after all, happiness, self-expression, me being in charge is the highest value, not a sovereign God who's in control of all things. Okay, truth number two that's under attack today. Why the gospel so offensive. Here's truth number two. The Bible is God's inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. The Bible is God's word. Powerful, authoritative. Well, here's the attack. Well, the Bible's not inerrant, and we cannot be certain about what it says. Inerrant just means the Bible has mistakes. You know, there's a lot of progressive Christians say, we really can't trust the Bible. It has a lot of mistakes. That's really what they believed back in those days. We can't be sure if this is really what the Bible says. The greatest sin in our culture today is being certain of absolute truth. If you're absolutely certain that the Bible is true, you can't say that because that's dogmatic. That's bigoted. Richard Rohr, he's a Franciscan friar in New Mexico. He is the granddaddy of this whole progressive Christian movement. He said this, if you're meditating on a Bible text and if you see God operating at a lesser level than the best person you know, then that text is not authentic revelation. It's as simple as that. So if God's not acting nice in the Bible, like he's showing wrath towards those that are his enemies, you just need to reject that because he's not acting like the nicest person you know. You also need to know about a lady named Nadia Boltz-Weber. She's right down the road in Denver. She's a pastor of a church, and this is what she wrote in her book. And I can't say it in a worship service, so I'm going to have to do the bleeps. She says, the Bible is not clear about bleep. How would you like your pastor saying that on a Sunday morning? The Bible's not clear about bleep. Thank you very much. Truth number three that's under attack today. Jesus is the only way of salvation. What's the attack? Jesus is a good and helpful model for how to live, but we cannot be so narrow-minded to say that salvation comes exclusively through Jesus alone. you know, the author of The Shack, Paul Young. The Shack's kind of a weird book anyway, but a few years later, after The Shack, he wrote another book called Lies We Believe About God. And one of the lies he says we believe about God is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He believes in universal salvation, that eventually everybody's going to get saved. So Jesus as the only way is under attack today. Truth number four. A holy God must punish sin and rebellion through the substitutionary atonement of his Son. A holy God, the cross, sin needs to be punished through Jesus. What's the attack? Well, the chief attribute of God is love, which is true, God is love, but he's also other things. The chief attribute of God is love, and we must not ever discuss his wrath, justice, a bloody cross, or the reality of hell, as these are offensive to modern sensibilities. You may be familiar with Rob Bell. Rob Bell was a pastor of a megachurch back in Michigan. He's about my age in the late 90s, early 2000s. It grew to be about 10,000 people. He had a great ministry. And then in around 2010, 2011, he started changing his theology and he came out with a book called Love Wins. And in the book Love Wins, he basically says Jesus is not the only way of salvation. There's really no such thing as hell. And the next year he came out and affirmed gay marriage. And now he travels around with Oprah and basically has pretty much denied the Christian faith. But in that book, he would basically say that if you teach that Jesus is the only way of salvation and that Christians go to heaven and that non-Christians go to hell, he uses this language. He said that's misguided and toxic. It's misguided and toxic when you say that there's a reality of hell. Brian Zond, he's another progressive Christian. He wrote this, Jesus did not lay the foundation for an afterlife theology that claims all non-Christians go to hell. This has become a common way of thinking about heaven and hell. Christians go to heaven, non-Christians go to hell, but it is not based on anything Jesus ever said. Richard Rohr again says, if you talk about hell, if you talk about God's justice, if you talk about repentance, if you talk about sin, he says, those types of things are unworkable and toxic. So you can't talk about sin, you can't talk about the cross, you can't talk about repentance, you can't talk about hell. These things are unworkable, they're toxic, they're offensive. Just don't talk about them. And here's truth number five. God's written word remains the eternal and righteous standard which defines the issues of marriage, gender, and human sexuality. Attack. You've probably heard this. We've evolved over time. The Bible is an outdated book on these issues, and we must be open, affirming, accepting on how people express their gender, marriage, and sexuality. I don't need to tell you that this past week, the House of Representatives passed the Equality Act. It will now go to the Senate. I don't have time to talk about it here in the pulpit, but you need to read about the dangers of the Equality Act. I don't know if you know there's a book written for four-year-olds. It's called The Gender Fairy. And in the Gender Fairy book, written for four-year-olds, it says only you can say whether you're a boy or a girl. No one can tell you. They're starting this with four-year-olds, the transgender confusion. Josh Harris, some of you may remember, back when I was a youth pastor, he wrote that famous book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He went on to pastor a megachurch in Maryland. He spoke at all the conferences I went to. He was in my circles. And then just last summer, 2019, he came out on Instagram and basically said, I'm an atheist now. And this is what he said. I regret standing against marriage equality for not affirming you and your place in the church and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. Josh Harris divorced his wife, was a major pastor, and now he is an atheist in affirming of gay marriage. It's happening like crazy. Let me just say it this way. There will be a tsunami. What's a tsunami? A tidal wave. There will be a tidal wave of people all over the United States abandoning historic Christianity very quickly. Pray that you're not one of those people. We have a message of absolute truth that the world finds offensive. You can't be neutral at the message of the gospel. Because here's the problem. People are offended when you tell them, God's in charge, God is sovereign, you're not. People don't want to be told that the Bible is the absolute standard for our lives and that it's absolutely true without any error and that God's word is authoritative. That's offensive. They don't want to hear that. People don't want to be told that they're sinners. People don't want to be told that Jesus is the only way of salvation. As a matter of fact, one author who's one of the leading progressive Christians basically says, if a pastor tells you that you're a sinner, he's committing spiritual abuse. So I guess I'm a spiritual abuser. Turn me into the police, I guess. I don't know. He also said this, don't you dare ever sing the song Amazing Grace, because it talks about being a wretch. And that's just not a good place for Christians to talk about, because that's spiritual abuse to sing songs that talk about sin. People don't like this stuff, because here's the greatest idol in our culture. What's the greatest idol in our culture? Self. I want to express myself. I want to be true to myself. I've got to be me. Let me be me. Anybody that gets in the way of me being me, how I define me, then I've got to reject and fight and go against that. So what are the two responses we see to the preaching of John the Baptist and by extension, Jesus Christ the Messiah? The first response is that the tax collectors and the people knew that God was just, knew that God had every right to condemn them. They repented, they mourned over their sins, and they received salvation. What's the second response of those? The Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the message. They despised, they were offended by it. And to further illustrate these responses, Jesus uses this little playground game. This little marketplace game that the kids would play in the playgrounds and the market. Verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Okay, what are these people like? And he's talking about the ones that are rejecting him. They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Okay, what's going on here? The flute was an instrument of joy. They would play it when there were wedding festivals. It was a symbol of joy. Okay, the dirge is a funeral song, a song you sing going to a funeral. And so this was kind of like a follow the leader type game that they would play in the playground. So one kid would say, let's play the flute. And all the kids would follow and they would act like they were playing the flute and going to a wedding. And then another kid would say, let's sing the funeral dirge. And all the kids would be like, oh, mourning and crying. And they were play acting. And so it was kind of like follow the leader. One person would call out, one little kid would call out, and everybody would follow. And so what's the point that Jesus is making here? What's the point here? The point is, the Pharisees wanted Jesus and John the Baptist to play follow the leader to them, and they were not going to play that game. Jesus was not going to fit into the mold that the Pharisees wanted him to fit into. They rejected him, they could never be pleased, and they're always making excuses for rejecting Jesus. And it's interesting here, there's kind of some symbolism going on in this little children's game. John is the preacher of judgment and repentance. He's represented by the funeral dirge. You mourn your sin. You're saddened over your sin. Jesus, as the healer, as the preacher of the gospel, as the one showing compassion, he represents the flute, the joy of having your sins forgiven, the joy of knowing that God can forgive your sins. And so they thought John was a madman, and they thought Jesus was a glutton. And so the issue was is that both the Pharisees and the lawyers were rejecting both Jesus and John the Baptist because they were not owning up to their own condition before God. You see, we need both messages of the gospel and what John brings and what Jesus brings. What does John bring in the message? John brings the need of repentance, the need of mourning your sins, the need of owning up to your sins, and the need of understanding that God is holy. And we also need the announcement of Jesus that he is the one that's come to forgive, and if you do repent and you do believe, you can have the joy of having all of your sins forgiven, you can have eternal life, you can have the free gift of grace. You see, in both cases, The issue is this. The issue is that for those that want to talk about repentance, people think, well, that's too strict. That's too harsh. I don't like all this talk about sin. I don't like all this talk about repentance. Others, when they hear the message of the free gift of salvation, they think to themselves, well, there's got to be a catch. I got to be doing something good. I think I can earn God's favor. It can't just be a free gift. And both responses are basically rejecting Jesus. The first response says, I'm not guilty. The second response is, I don't need Jesus because I'm pretty good. You're offended. Now, in verse 35, you got this weird punchline. Took me a while to figure out what Jesus is actually saying here. Yet wisdom is justified by her children. What does it mean, wisdom is justified by her children? Well, if we take this entire passage of Scripture that we started back in verse 18, what we've seen the past 2 weeks, if you take verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, and you take verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, I think it's this: the children of wisdom are those who have owned up to their sin, have asked for forgiveness of their sins, they're not offended by Jesus, and they've trusted in Christ alone. They haven't rejected Jesus. They've aligned themselves with God's purposes. So the children of wisdom are those that have become believers in Christ. And just think about this. If you know the book of Proverbs, and you know Ecclesiastes, and you know your Old Testament, what's the opposite of wisdom? Okay, Mickey's class. I'm going to call out Mickey Dubb's class because you guys are studying Proverbs. What's the opposite of wisdom? Foolishness. Folly. So there are children of wisdom, those that have trusted Christ for salvation, owned up to their sins, not offended by Jesus. There are children of folly, children of foolishness. What's a child of folly? A child of foolishness, that's a person that's offended by Jesus, a person that's rejected the gospel, a person that has not aligned themselves with God's purposes, a person that's angry, offended, shocked at Jesus. So there's really two responses. You can be blessed by not being offended by Jesus, owning up to your sins, and trusting in Christ alone. Or you can be angry, you can be offended, you can be shocked, and you can reject Jesus and reject the gospel. You can be blessed because you're a child of wisdom, or you can be cursed because you're a child of foolishness. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, God is sovereign in salvation, but I can say this. There may be some of you here today that are being called to salvation. And if you're being called to salvation for the very first time in your life, your eyes are being opened and you're seeing in Jesus beauty, glory, power, majesty for the very first time that you maybe have never seen before. Maybe you've been offended. Maybe you've been confused. Maybe you've rejected him time and time again. But Paul says here, to those who are being called, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So some of you here today, maybe for the very first time, God is calling you to himself. He's taking the blinders off your eyes and you're seeing for the very first time your need for Jesus. In the end, you really can't be neutral with Jesus. You can't be neutral. You can't walk out of this place and say, I didn't know anything. Can't walk out of this place and say, I didn't hear the gospel. You can't walk out of this place and say, I didn't hear a message. You can't walk out of this place in neutral. You're either going to walk out of this place accepting Christ, trusting Christ, becoming a child of wisdom, owning up to your sin, or you're going to walk out of this place rejecting Jesus, being a child of folly. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. So here's my prayer for all of us today. Let's all leave this place today as children of wisdom who've owned up to our sins, and we've trusted Christ for salvation, and we're blessed because we haven't been offended by Jesus. As opposed to walking out of this place offended by Jesus, rejecting Jesus, walking out of here as a child of foolishness because you heard the message today and you didn't receive Jesus. Don't be neutral. Let's all fall on our faces before a holy God, confess our sin, and acknowledge our need for Jesus as our great Savior. Let me ask you to bow your heads this morning. Father, my prayer this morning is that nobody would walk out of this place rejecting and despising your Son, Jesus. My prayer is that nobody would walk out of this place neutral. Lord, my prayer is that every single one of us would walk out of this place having confessed Jesus as our Savior and Lord, having owned up to our sin and confessing our need for a Savior, and leaving this place with the joy knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life in heaven because we cried out to Jesus for salvation. Father, I don't know the deep things of what the Holy Spirit does when He calls people to Himself, but I can't help in a group this large that, Holy Spirit, You're not calling people to salvation. I trust that You're a sovereign Savior who will blow like the wind and overcome the deepest amount of resistance in the hearts of sinners to bring about true birth, true regeneration. So I trust You, Holy Spirit, to do that. Lord, would You save souls this morning that need to be saved? Would everybody leave this place knowing where they are with Christ? Knowing that they have a home in heaven, knowing their sins are forgiven. Let there be no confusion this morning, Lord. And Lord, if people need to come afterwards and come down and talk to me or come down and talk to someone else and they have questions or they just have doubts, Lord, let them nail it down this morning before they leave this place. We love You, Jesus. We thank You that You came. You came and we want to be those that follow You, love You, serve You. Encourage us this week to not be offended by the gospel. Lord, help us to pray for our leaders. We pray for our nation, Lord. I pray against the Equality Act. Lord, I pray against this transgender movement that's wreaking havoc on young people that are so confused. Lord, I pray against the progressive Christian movement that's infecting the church at large. Lord, help us to be a church. Lord, we're a small church here in northeastern Colorado, a blip on the map, but Lord, we can make a difference where we're at. Help us be the church, be the people You've called us to be, to stand strong on Your word, to not be offended by the gospel, to leave this place knowing that we may get arrows thrown at us because of the stand that we take on certain things. But Lord, we're going to stand before You on the day of judgment, and we want to be faithful. So Lord, help us to stand strong. Give us the grace to stand strong as we leave this place. And Lord, help us to love others. We can stand strong, but we don't have to be jerks about it. Help us to love, to speak the truth in love. Help us to be gentle. Help us to give an answer for the hope we have, but yet with gentleness and respect. Lord, help us to be salt and light to a world that's in darkness, that so desperately needs You. Lord, let it start here. Let it start in our hearts. Let it start in our homes. Let it start among moms and dads and grandmothers that are leading their children and their grandchildren to impact this culture for the gospel. We trust You and we love You, Jesus. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.